So as we start with the fruit of faith and looking there at question two on page 48, we begin today's lesson looking at the three men that we've been talking about, Abel, Enoch, and tonight Noah. These men all had faith in God as the only way they could be pleasing to God. Our author of Hebrews is explaining that Noah, as well as Abel and Enoch, are demonstrating a faith in the spiritual order of things, the promises of God, which have not yet been fulfilled. What comes first in the spiritual order? Noah, Enoch, and Abel's belief in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. And to believe in him, the Almighty, is to believe in his word. It is not a belief in a God, but a belief in the existence of the God. Once declared his will through the prophets, and in the last days has spoken to his son. Those who approach him can do so in full confidence that he exists, that his word is true, and that he never disappoints the soul that sincerely seeks him. For all that he has revealed of himself, whether through the prophets or in his son, assures us that he is altogether worthy of his people's trust. Right? So looking and thinking about the sincerity, those seeking him, we get the opportunity that she's laid out here for us to look at the characteristics of Noah's life and faith, and then the commonalities between that and Abel and Enoch. So I would like to ask tonight, what characteristics of Noah's life stuck out to any of you? Would you like to share?
I think that he didn't question the Lord's request for him to build the ark. He just went ahead and did it, even though his neighbors thought he was nuts.
Right? Okay. Anything else?
Well, he had to have such value in what God had said to him and took it as truth to be able to take on such a huge undertaking. I mean, He forewarned him, it says. Mm-hmm. So for some of us, sometimes we don't take heed to those warnings that people give us, even, you know.
We don't.
But, yeah. I mean, even our closest friends, sometimes we'll just deny it or bargain with it. And it says he didn't. He took heed, mm-hmm, diligently, got right. ready. So
maybe we should pay attention, right? Could be a flood coming.
Yeah.
All right, any other characteristics of Noah? Go ahead.
I guess it just really struck me, the meaning of faith, because it's like a word I kind of feel like, you know, I toss around somewhat, mm-hmm, lightly.
Right.
And yet, I mean, the only way he could do what he did, as was already pointed out, was that he had faith in what God said. Mm-hmm. And it was like this unwavering faith to go out and do. I mean, he didn't even know, from what we've read, there hadn't been rain and a flood or anything like that, and here God's telling him that's coming, and he had to have such strong faith. And so it just really kind of more clarified what that meant to, mm-hmm, me, what it looked like, you know, in reality.
Right. And we got the opportunity to look at it. All right, now, what are the commonalities between that to Abel and Enoch then? What did we put there?
That they believed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in the righteous name.
They're righteous. Mm-hmm. They all walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They acted in faith to please God.
They really showed the value of God in their life by what they did. Like, for me, I sometimes struggle with the value of things being given to me at times, but, you know, for somebody to really show God honor, that's, you know, not seen. For us, it's not seen, so we walk by that faith, being not be able to see, but to be able to, like, put our faith in that,
that's important.
Very valuable. Step.
Yes. All right, so as we started to talk about, we hinted to it, we're looking at question three now. We start looking at this ark. Okay, one, he's nowhere near land, right?
You mean water?
Water. Glad that's on. Anyhow, so he's nowhere near water. He doesn't know what's going on, and he's told to build this thing, right? I mean, how many times do we need to look up Pinterest or look up something and see a visual and do all these things? And, you know, he just gets these directions, and next thing you know, he's building. And I laid some other things back there. If your mind gets to working and you're a visual person, which I am, you know, and you see this complicated ark that he's building and all of these places to put animals. And I know some of you have been blessed to go see the ark in Kentucky, the model that's been done, but just think about this. He's given direction by the Lord. He's building this, all these rooms and gathering all these animals and doing all these things.
And he was 500 years old.
Right?
That is old.
He's getting cuter every day. He's got 120 years to go, right? And so he's got to make something float in water. One thought that came to me was, did he even know what swimming was? Like, do you even know what drowning is? Do you know what to fear? You know, so many unknowns as we read this list.
And did the animals just come there, or did he have to go get them?
No, they came.
Okay, that's what I got from reading that. That's a shame.
Yes. So we look at, that could have been a difficulty too he was going to have to figure out, right? So let's look at our list of difficulties. What, really think about Noah now. What, he was 500 years old, so in that one, he might have some joints that weren't working so well, and, you know, might be a little tired wanting to get up every day and build this ark, right?
For 120 years.
We complain if we paint for 3 days, right?
Yeah.
And we can't move. So, what are some other difficulties that you came up with, Anna?
I was thinking of how difficult it would be to be ridiculed by all the other evil people.
Oh, yeah.
Who didn't trust. You know, they're just looking at him building this massive thing, and they're probably like, what are you doing? Like,
right?
It's insane.
Right.
You need to deal with it for 120 years.
Wow. Yeah, what's going on, right?
He probably had to convince, I mean, I'm guessing, I think they said his sons helped him, but it probably took some convincing, you know, to get his family to accept what was going on and for them to help him.
Right. And then what are some weaknesses that he might have had? If the people were chastising him and making fun of him, or, you know, people might have put up stumbling blocks, right, for him to have to overcome. And you'd have to get up every day energized to keep doing this, you know? So there's a lot to think about there that they overcame to be faithful.
I thought about some of the material things that we have to think about after having been at the ark.
Yeah.
Just the ventilation system, the lighting, feeding the animals, providing water for everybody, and how do you get rid of the waste, you know?
There was only a tiny window.
So,
I grew up on a farm.
God provided all of that knowledge for him. It's amazing. And he may have been discouraged. He may have been fatigued. He may have been lonely.
Mm-hmm.
Doubt. Yeah, I was going to say that. I bet you in 120 years some doubt might have crept in.
Kristen.
Well, you wonder, too, if he knows that this is being built for judgment.
Right.
Was there grief over all the people? Mm-hmm. You know, like, even though they're wicked, even though, you know.
Yeah, they're mocking
him. They're mocking him.
I want you to keep that question when we get to, like, day three or four. Remember that question. Say it again. You remember what you said?
Was he grieved over it?
Right? Is he grieved over that? Let's think about that one. We're going to keep that question right up on the top of our heads.
Did he believe all along that what he was doing us right in God's eyes? Did he?
Yes, see, that's why he was obeying. He picked up, marched forward. All right. So now, you know, we look at these men and what they did. Noah's promise was his promise he would perform. And Noah acted on his word as he believed it true to complete a task that showed he had conviction. Noah's faith took the form of conviction of things not seen. That's what we're told in Hebrews 7. The building of the ark must have been observed to all those around Noah. But when the event was realized by this, he commended the world by becoming an heir to righteousness that comes by faith. And so as we look at this, question 5 says, what truth about God stands out to us? Does anybody have one word answer there, or a short phrase? What truth about God stands out to us there in question 5?
He chooses people and he puts them for his work.
Right? Because how else could he have done this? I look at those pictures and the model, and you think there's no other way than being equipped by someone to do that. It's just an unreal task. Make a great Disney movie, right? All right, so let's go on to...
God preserves his people, too.
That's right, a remnant.
He's wiping out the rest of the world, except for
Noah.
I thought Noah's life and faith was an example of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as well. He was trusting in the Lord with all of his heart and leaning on his own understanding, because he likely didn't understand.
So we might want to try that more, right? Because when we think it isn't going to work out, we're limiting what God can do for us and what he does do, right? Any more comments? All right, we're going to go on to page 50 and looking at move with fear. And... this one, what are your definitions for the question 2A here, which is, you know, what is reverence and dread? How would you describe it? What is the reverence and dread that we're going to talk about? But what I wrote down is it's afraid, feared, oppressed, a verb that means to tremble or to cause to tremble. And even Adam feared before the fall, when there was no reason for him to feel this way. Jesus feared. We have that in Matthew 26:37 and Hebrews 5:7. We can all fear death, wild animals, and the evil of men. The fear is sin if it is used as evil means. Ignoring the fear of God by elevating the fear of man, or collaborating to get man involved in our sinful ways to the point that we don't fear God and we are not obedient to God's commands. And fear him not, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and the body in hell. I'm going to show you a little video clip. And, oops, get the right remote. They look like... fearful all night. Almost. All right. So we're going to see what maybe people thought. This is a clip from the Creation Museum. Our family used to get stuff directly from them. This is one of the screens that you would see by the NOAA. There it goes. Display. fear and dread, thinking about those people who were going to drown, who are not going to be on the ark. So that's what it might look like, might have looked like, coming to us. So for question 3 on page 50, why would God design godly fear to go beyond awe and reverence to include any aspect of dread and terror? And she gave us the verses Jeremiah 32 through 40. Or 32, chapter 32, verse 40. And Revelation 15, 4. What do you have for answers there?
So we won't depart from him.
Whoops, I didn't hear that.
So we won't depart from him.
Mm-hmm. So we'll see his sovereignty. Is it
follow and obey?
Anybody else? Go ahead.
So we'll worship him for who he truly is and for the holy God that he really is.
Right. Can he do any other when we sin if we truly believe him to be holy? Is there any other way for him to deal with our sin? I like what Amos, secret of the Lord is those who fear him. Psalm 25:14, friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes known to them his covenant. I like Packard. The answer is that God's wrath is not opposed to God's love. Indeed, the two are inseparable. God has the same attitude towards sin that a mother has toward a fatal disease that threatens her home. Another one from Richard Phillips. What people who reject the idea of judgment and wrath really oppose is the very idea of God. It is not how he exerts his sovereignty, but his sovereignty ignites itself. The humanistic man recoils against it. If God is sovereign, if he is responsible for the disposition of all things, then he cannot be a God of love without being a God of wrath. He cannot be good as God without being just in his punishment of sin. Let's look at question 4. Knowing that God completely forgives believers, we stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. How would you explain that aspect of dread when it comes to a believer in the fear of the Lord?
I thought two different things. One is fear of failing God, like disappointing him by, you know, you're one of his children, but you still fail.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other was fear of consequences that are really discipline, but we still don't like it.
Yeah. Anybody else have an answer? That's very good. That's correct. There's a lot of answers in here. Somebody remember this little gem? Yay! Nobody from the morning group did. I thought I went crazy. All right. So the fear of God, this is a beautiful, beautiful book on this whole aspect. And it was I could have, I could just read them the whole thing again. You know, if you have this, and it's free ebook, you know, you can get it. In your, you know, ebooks, just search it. But I would highly, highly recommend revisiting it and just going through it again. We're going to touch on some other resources like this, but I would highly recommend rereading that once a year. And of course, it's from John Bunyan. You know, he's our favorite, and so forth. So, the spirit of wisdom of faith, enabling them to understand and apply the written word and warnings given to us through the fear of God, is what helps us to act in faith, isn't it? So, I wanted to tell you a little bit, if you haven't read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is one of his main themes in here, and a fountain of life. The fountain on which all wisdom rests, as well as the source from whence it emanates, upon a principle so vastly important, all the subtle malignity of Satan has been directed, if possible, to mislead the very elect, while the godly and impotent fall under his devices. To the mind enlightened by divine truth, the difference between a fear of offending God and the dread of punishment is very plain. Still, by the devil's sophistry, some of the most pious Christians have been puzzled and bewildered. Bunyan was not ignorant of Satan's devices and has roused the energies of the powerful mind, guided by divine truth, to render this important doctrine so clear and easy to be understood, that the believer may not err in this book, the fear of God. The great line of distinction that he's going to draw for us here is... Oh, I thought I wrote it out. Right here. Between the terror and dread of God as the infinitely the Holy One, before whom all sin must incur the intensity of punishment, and the love of God as the Father of mercies and fountain of blessedness, in this gift of his Son and a sense of adoption into his family, by the influences of which the soul fears to offend him. The fear is purely evangelical, for if it is swallowed up in dread and terror, for salvation depends upon the perfection of holiness, without which no one can enter heaven, and which only you can be found in Christ. Okay. Oh, here it is. Okay. So what is filial fear? It is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God, in the hearts of children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things, which is what a lot of our answers, if you put them all together a few minutes ago, came to. And when Sue was talking, this is what we want to do, right? And as we read in Jeremiah 32:40, God puts fear in their hearts. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11:12. God has enclosed this precious gift in the hearts of children, and all emotions of relative to fear proceed from the coveted heart. How do we know that it's not just doing the right thing? Very thin line. I love Spurgeon. Almost right and right, right? How do we know?
Wouldn't you say motive?
Intent? We have to be very careful, don't we? That we're seeking God and his glory for his glory, and not that we look good to man, right? So those who fear the Lord are called in love, God-fearing people. Luke 2:25, Acts 2:5, Acts 8:2. His children revere the Lord. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So what she has here for questions 5 and 6 on page 51, I want to go over a little bit more. I pray that you've had time to look up all those verses. I think she suggested a couple, but I would highly recommend all of them. But what I want you to think about here as I read through this next little section to you is where she says here in question 5, which is your strongest aspect, which is your weakest, which is your prayer for a godly life? Indisputable evidence of godly fear in your life. So as I'm reading this next part I put together, I thought those are such good questions that, you know, some of us here have studied this, but really sitting down and making sure we're doing this next step is the application part, the part that is going to change our lives and not just make it head knowledge, but it's the application knowledge and leads to us changing our lives and helping other people. So I've got a series of questions. And see if you can find truth in these. So do you desire the attribute of a fear of God? You know, how many of us are really saying, I want to fear God? Do you look for this fear? Do you grieve that you have too little? Once you have it and desire it, do you hunger for more? This is a measure of having it. There are tests, and this leads to question 6. Nehemiah 1:11 tells us it's true. Thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Nehemiah 1:11. Do you have a heartfelt desire and initiatives to walk in the fear of the Lord? Can you find delight in subduing sin and having done some good? Unless this has been done in the fear of the Lord. Do you ask God to fulfill his promises in giving you fear in your heart? Do you want to pray as David prayed? Unite my heart to fear thy name, Psalm 86:11. This one, really think about it. Are your prayers fruitless, or are they revealing God's majesty? What is your heart saying? Is it abounding with joy or serving the Lord? Do you want to lower yourself before the Lord in reverence? Have you cast your eyes down and in humble stature to praise and worship him? Do you wish it would happen again? Would you have committed many more sins if God had not prevented you? Did your fear of God stop you in your tracks from committing many more sins? I pray that many of these are yes, or their thoughts to begin yeses. Lean on his wisdom, keep to his scriptures, find an accountability partner that'll nail you. They'll be your lifelong friend. Be like Nehemiah. And when he said, but so did not I, because of the fear of God, Nehemiah 5:15. Acknowledge this gift of grace. It will render you able to look at yourself or another believer who is not living in the fear of God in a loving way. Let's look at a little bit now at the other side. I've got denying godly fear. We're going to look at this side for a minute. Because sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. Satan loves that trick, right? We should grieve over the absence of a desire or deficiency to have godly fear as a question in our minds. Is there indisputable evidence of godly fear in your life? This is a problem of the heart. Sin works its way in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. In contrast to the presence of God, and the fear of man grows out of proportion. God will reprimand them severely. If we know that we have discussed this tonight, when we're going to discuss these three questions with our partners at our table, we need to talk about, are we walking pridefully and without an absence of humility, voiding the walk with God in righteousness? We let every kind of sin into our hearts. Second, we satisfy our lusts. That even hurts to say it, doesn't it? God speaks to our soul and lets us know we are sinning, but we try to hide from God and still commit our sins. Our conscience should be stirred by the Lord. I am here and you shall cease, or I will cause you displeasure. In the setting aside of our fear of God, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We hide ourselves from the presence of God. Thankfully, we have long-suffering God who could cast us away. And third, sin is committed is to fear man. If we fear losing favor of men, then we yield God's majesty and reverence for fear of man to his acceptance. We have yielded God to the inferior because of the fear of man. We should not commit this sin either, and it is actually forbidden in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body. Who art thou that should be afraid of man that ye should die? It is a serious offense to God to have him yield to man, who worship the creation and serve more than the Creator. It is the denial of providence of God, oblivious to God's reign, and that man, creature, can live independent of God. If you fall to these, it will affect you continually. It will cause you to fall from one sin to the next. Take heed, though. There's always good news. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Psalm 118:6. So in those verses from Godly Fear Flows, I hope that you guys, in your discussions, reference self-denial, watchfulness, you know, watching for sin, humility, hope in his mercy, in the mercy of God. So I hope those are some of the things you got out of that, and that I hope you had a nice, fruitful conversation with your people. You get a chance to discuss this homework you do together. All right, we're going to go move on to page 52, A Trial of Faith. And tonight I kind of want to tell you about a woman of faith that some of you are probably familiar with, but I think that she fits what Christine, our author of our curriculum, is trying to get us to think about, those people that have unexpected paths. And so I know you've self-reflected there about yourselves. We'll end up looking at, what is it, 2C and D. But first I want to tell you about somebody. And to do that, I want you to think about her. Do you ever have a longing for faith that's just sold out for God? Right? A heart that is wholly surrendered to him, that is willing to obey whatever he asks, even if you don't know what the outcome is through the trials that you may have. This kind of faith does not come in an instant. It is born out of a life consistently faithful, given over to the will of Christ. And it's a faith that Elizabeth Elliot exemplified beautifully in her 88 years on this earth. She said, and this quote is saying, I have but one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandonment for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Would I be willing to send, and that was a quote from her, and then that leads us to the trial that she went through, put ourselves in her shoes for a minute. Would we be willing to send my husband, my child, or whoever it would be, off to a remote jungle, knowing that there was a good chance he would not return alive? Would I have enough faith to go to these very people who speared my husband, child, relative to death, to live with them and forge a community with them? This heroic woman of God did this. Elizabeth Elliot's faith was shaped in Brussels, Belgium, where her parents, Philip and Catherine Howard, were missionaries. Her family moved back to the United States when she was a baby, and she settled in Germantown, Pennsylvania, near Philadelphia. Now, Elizabeth was commonly known as Betty to her family and friends, and she grew up in a godly, nurturing home. Over time, a seed in her heart grew for mission work. After high school, Elizabeth attended Wheaton College and decided to study classical Greek in order to fulfill her desire to do language translations on the mission field. She went on to complete her postgraduate work at the Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada. This is where she met a very dear woman who's got my heart right now from what she did, Catherine Cunningham, who became one of the most important spiritual mentors of her life. Elizabeth wrote, "Many were the afternoons when Mrs. Cunningham poured tea for me and I poured my soul out to her. She herself was the message." For her writings, it seems that Elizabeth was not of a particular interest to the opposite sex. Therefore, the attention of her brother's friend, handsome, athletic, outgoing Jim Elliott, took her by surprise. It didn't take long for them to realize they were attracted to one another. But Jim firmly believed God was calling him to live a life on the singleness on the mission field. So began several years of waiting to decipher God's direction for their relationship. During this time, they pursued missions separately. Both of these young people wanted to be sure marriage would not take them away from their individual devotion to God and His will. Elizabeth wrote in her book, Passion and Purity, "I do know what's waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting up the heart to God about it whenever it intrudes upon one's thoughts. It's easy to talk oneself into a decision that has no permanence, easier sometimes than to wait patiently." When Elizabeth pursued missions as a single woman, she and Jim continued to correspond with each other. In 1953, they grew sure God was calling them to pursue missions as a married couple and became engaged. They were married later that year in Ecuador, where they worked among the Aucas Indians. On February 27, 1955, their daughter Valerie was born. Then in January 1956, Jim and four other men went on a daring mission to reach the remote Aka tribe with the gospel. All five of the young men were brutally murdered by the several Aka men. Which happened next, though, is not as widely known. Elizabeth stayed firmly in place. God's call to South America was her call, as well as her husband's. So she continued their work with the Aka's people. Eventually, she met two Aka women, though through them and her two-year-old Valerie and Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the other martyred missionaries, gained access to the tribe that had murdered her husband. Sensing it was God's will, Elizabeth and Valerie lived among them for 2 years. During this time, many were led to Christ and the outcome she and Jim had so greatly desired. Elizabeth eventually returned to the United States, settled in New Hampshire, and there she became a best-selling author, drawing heavily on her experiences in Ecuador. She also taught at Gordon Conwell College. She married a professor at Gordon Conwell named Addison Leach, who died of cancer in 1973. Elizabeth, once again, was a widow. 4 years later, she met and married a hospital chaplain named Lars Gren, and there they were married for the rest of their life. In 1988, Elizabeth began her own radio program. Does anybody know what it is?
I'm forgetting the name.
Right? Gateway to Joy. She opened each of her program with these words, so very indicative of her trust in God. You are loved with an everlasting love. Remember this, Beth? That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. After 13 years, Elizabeth retired from Gateway to Joy and passed the baton to a new program. Anybody know what it is? Amen. Inspired by Elizabeth's faithful men and women came together seeking to minister to women as she had done to remind them of the joy and purpose and contentment and fulfillment they had in Christ, no matter their circumstances. And in a tribute, Nancy DeMoss Waldman, right, wrote, "My own life and ministry stands on the shoulders of this remarkable woman of God. I don't know that any other author of our day has had a greater influence on my walk with the Lord, faithful to the end." For the last decade of her life, Elizabeth suffered from dementia. And once again, a woman who had lived a life of daring surrender to God's will, even entrusted this to His plan. In an interview with Elizabeth and Lars, he said of her dementia, "She accepted those things, knowing that they were no surprise to God. It was something she would have rather not experienced, but she received it." In this interview, she wholeheartedly, vigorously says yes in agreement. Elizabeth went home to be with our Savior on June 15, 2015. The Christian community still mourns her and the loss of this faithful saint. The message of her life has left an imprint on many of us. Elizabeth's life has an unexpected trial. We can see here that she's fairly safe in our lives, aren't we? A predictable life we have. For most of us, we don't worry much about whether our family will come home tonight, that we're unlikely to be murdered in our suburban homes. Our children are not likely to grow up without a father or a mother. We have most everything we need and more. But yet we see this faithful woman and the walk that she walked. We see Noah, right, and his walk. And it's gleaning the treasures. And another woman, Susanna Rose, who lives in Atlanta, Georgia, said, "I consider the treasure that I am missing. Heavenly treasures gleaned in the furnace of suffering and loss. What a treasure she has for eternity. As a wife, as a mother, as sisters and daughters of the King, I want for each of us to model the faithfulness of the woman who would not forsake the task God gave her and her husband, even though she had to complete it alone. The job has been given for us to do, therefore it's a gift, therefore it is a privilege, therefore it's an offering we can make to God. Therefore it is to be done gladly, it has been done to do for him and his glory, not somewhere else when may we walk in God's way, but in our own trials and faithfulness." And we see the responsibilities in our life, and may we emulate her and Noah and Enoch and Abel. So now I'd like you to think about what are the faithful endurances, as our author gave us here this challenge to look at the unexpected trials, and maybe not just of ourselves, but of our sisters sitting right here in this room, the sister or someone that lives in our neighborhood or someone far away. So I hope that that part of the lesson was fruitful for you, and that Elizabeth can inspire us to look at that treasure. And not only is that just something that I think, but if we look at 1 Peter for question 2C, and read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Can I get someone to read that out loud for me?
Peter chapter 6, you said?
1 Peter 1.
Oh, 6. And
chapter 1, yeah, verses 6 through 7. It's from the lesson. It's 2C.
Okay. I think our faith is worth more than gold, and genuine faith is praise, glory, and honor.
Yes. What version do you have? That's your answer. For that part, yes, yes. I want to read the whole entire scripture. That's great, though.
Oh,
yes,
okay.
Yes. Okay. Go ahead, Eunice.
"In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus."
Right. Anybody else have what are these two treasures that we get here? Vital purposes. Anybody else have an answer? Yes.
You said proof and perseverance.
Good. Those are good too. Any more? I can always use more encouragement. All right. Looking at D. I like how she posed this to us. You know, I've had those trick questions that I've worried about. Now I like D here. And I'm on page 53, and it says, "In times of ongoing trial or testing, one of the best things we can do is ask ourselves faith-strengthening questions." And you can tell how this influenced my presentation tonight, huh? We wondered if anybody would share one of their questions that they came up with that they're going to ask themselves, their faith-strengthening question.
I found this exercise to be one of the most helpful exercises I've ever done.
Right?
Yeah. I came up with a list of 25 questions. And I have them because it just was revealing my heart. And I was like, wow,
Right? Amen. That's the way I felt. I got hung up here for several days. I couldn't go on to the next lesson. Good. Good. What's one of your questions, Kelly? If you, you can share three, actually, because for time, that little timer was telling me to move it.
Am I focused on glorifying God during this trial or my own comfort?
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to think of what thoughts, words, and actions will be most honoring to God as I walk through this trial? Am I praying without ceasing? How can I focus on serving and preferring others during this trial instead of focusing on myself?
Mm-hmm. Oh, how far into the heart. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Well, I'm glad someone else was affected by that. All right, let's go on to page 54, Action Speak. And this is where Kristen's question came up that she was asking. And we're going to look at preaching and condemned. Who has their definitions that they'd like to share?
For preacher, I got herald, public messenger, condemned, to give judgment against, to place in a guilty light by contrast.
Right. And so now that we have those definitions, looking at question three, it says, in your own words of a trusted commentator, explain what is meant by these words. And when I just really started thinking about prepared an ark by which he condemned the world and started looking at that, okay, there was another 3 days. Right? Good thing we have 2 weeks for this study, that is for sure. So it follows in the text, prepared an ark, and this is the fruit of his faith. So this was the fruit of his fear. Faith by affections have an influence upon the practice and conversation. And we look upon this act as of great obedience. Though it was a matter of high difficulty and charge and likely to meet with scoffs, like we've talked about, right, in the world, yet Noah prepared that ark. Observe that God must be obeyed whatever it costs us. Though duties, cross interests, and affections were refuted by the world, yet God must be obeyed. Now Noah was to be put on his trial, right? And he had a difficult case. Now that we're not to deny or retract our obedience once we start giving it, are we? For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to ourselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, 7 and 8 there. He must use the means God had promised to save Noah and his household. He made a covenant with him. But still Noah was to provide an ark, and the covenant was upon this condition, that he should use those means. If Noah hadn't made an ark, he must have taken his own lot and shared the lot that the ungodly world would have. And as Noah had promised of all his life and the life of his household. But now, how did Noah condemn the world? Was it by his preaching? As we just heard, you know, our definition here. Was he a herald? That Noah was a preacher? It is clear from 2 Peter 2:5, where he is called the preacher of righteousness. All the while the ark was preparing, he warned the wicked of the approaching danger. And he admonished them to repent in time to turn to God, seeking the forgiveness of their sins through faith in the promised Messiah, or else they shall perish. What is there meant by the preacher of righteousness? That he might be said to condemn the world by admonishing them, by pronouncing the sentence of God upon the wicked world in the case they did not repent.
Well, wasn't it the wicked who condemned the world? Because God wouldn't have done that if they were honoring him.
But also we have to see the righteousness of those that are following what God does.
Mm-hmm.
So then men receive their first sentence in the ministry of the word. They are condemned, as it says in John 3:18. He that believeth not is the condemned already. That is, that after the warning and sufficient light stands out against the gospel, he can expect no other sentence from God. Accordingly, as you make peace with God upon earth, so it will be with you forever. This condemnation is passed on. Acts 13:46, and judge themselves unworthy of the everlasting life. It is not that we condemn you, but you condemn yourselves interpretly when you do such actions as will end in certain ruin. And the ministries of God condemned you through the prophets. Second, this is where we look at, he condemned them by his obedience. The sense is most proper in the words by which are referred to his preparing of the ark, not to his faith. A man is said to condemn another when he does by his own actions and obedience declare what they should do, which those not doing are left inexcusable and liable to the greater blame. So Noah condemned the world, that is, by his care and pains and cost in preparing the ark. It was a means to reveal the carelessness and security and to leave them liable unto a greater judgment. Noah was the preacher of righteousness, but if he spoke nothing, there had been sermon enough in his very building of that ark to convince, condemn, and leave them without excuse. That carelessness and the security of the wicked is revealed and condemned by faith and the obedience of God's servants. The pains which they took in their lives to escape wrath will be an argument by which you are careless. Your carelessness will be seen on the day of judgment. Indeed, God condemned the world by divine justice of God, whereby to make the process against sinners the more righteous and by consequence the more dreadful. So when we're looking at him preaching and his words, Noah's words to the people at that time, his righteousness shone through to show their wrath, or their sins, for God to show his wrath. And I'm sorry, I'm bringing along a little bit here. We're going to look at question 5, which is on page 55. Oh, I'm sorry.
The timeline, you know, there was Noah and his family, okay. They're the only ones that were saved, okay. Did Noah come before Jesus came, or did he come?
Jesus was in creation. He's been there since the beginning of time.
Yeah, that's true. But when he was on earth, was Noah before Jesus was on?
Yes. He came to us in Matthew, in the New Testament, 400 years after the end of the Old Testament.
Okay. So that's I wanted to get that timeline straight.
Mm-hmm.
And because it amazes me that only that many people believed.
Yeah.
Isn't it amazing?
Yeah.
I mean, it's almost unbelievable.
Right.
Well, and I was thinking too, like, Jeremiah's called a weeping prophet, and he kept preaching, and no one was repenting. And you think, wait a second, Noah was preaching for 120 years with no converts.
None.
Yeah.
How heartbreaking.
Right?
Yeah.
Makes you really sad. And you would know a lot of people in 620 years.
Yeah.
A lot of people.
Okay.
Yeah. So, just as our actions speak to others, God's actions speak to us. What are one of God's actions that we can maybe glean from this part of the study?
Well, God preserves the righteous, of which we just learned there were very few,
mm-hmm.
and justly condemns the unrighteous. As sad as it is, in that little video clip you showed, you know, it's heartbreaking.
Isn't it?
But yet, you know, that's one of the things, like, I struggle with, because you think about friends and family that are not saved, and you're like, no, I don't want anything to happen to them. But, I mean, God is a just God, and he has every right to, you know, do what he does. And yet, you know, it's a struggle.
Yes.
Well, it's a struggle for me and my, you know, human flesh.
Mm-hmm. Anna?
Yeah, I wrote that he tells us God has a purpose in everything, and it's funny you mentioned Proverbs 3:5-6, because I wrote, also it teaches us to trust the Lord and not lean on our own understanding. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Okay. Then we're going to go on to the next day. I love that she gives us a self-reflective lesson in here to make us take time and process what we've just learned. All right, the heir of righteousness. And I would like us to read Romans 3:20 to 3:26 out loud. 3:20. Do I have a volunteer that will do that? Go ahead, Lizzie.
Just 3:20.
2:26.
3:20. 3:20 to 26.
Okay. 3:20 to 26.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption of which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forgiveness of God he passed over the sins previously committed. The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
And she asks us the question, how can we know that Noah's work of building the ark did not make him righteous? The question is, how can we know that Noah's work of building the ark did not make him righteous?
3:20.
Very good.
By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
Right? And why she gave us all that passage is we have to see the law and see sin first.
Right.
And then to understand that.
The law brings knowledge of sin, but the righteousness of God is through faith.
How do we know what we'll inherit? How do we know what we'll receive? That's question four. Again, another good self-reflective look at these scriptures. What is it? How is it revealed? And what impact does it have on us? Could I have someone share just the First Peter verse, for example, 1:3-9, that answered that one? What they answered there?
Our inheritance is salvation, and it's received by faith. And the impact is that salvation is imperishable.
Right? Isn't that right there? I can't take it away from you, Edie, huh? You can't. I can't go over your house and take it away. Once it is given to us by God, go ahead.
Hallelujah.
Right? Because the lust of my heart, I would be after it, wouldn't I? Mm-hmm. Seriously. And let's look at 5. Oh, and we get from that inheritance our righteousness, the kingdom, and salvation. Alright, and looking at question 5 there. See the question. And every believer is the heir of righteousness and a recipient of the kingdom, which cannot be shaken. So every believer is a sinner, and every believer has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, like Noah, Enoch, and Abel, we see God's undeserved favor, not through the worldly riches, perfect health, or easy lives, but a life of divinely empowered to live by faith and the fruit produced by faith. This fruit includes a fear of the Lord, a desire to avoid sin, and a willingness and quickness to obey. And she gives us John Newton's beautiful, amazing grace in its original form. And I didn't even realize that that other verse had been added. So I don't know if you all got a chance to read that, but that was, I tried to read that every day for a couple of days, and certainly moves one's heart. So as you think about amazing grace, I'm going to read a conclusion to you. Like Noah, we have live in a time of coming judgment by faith. We know it. Like Noah, we too have been warned by God. And while we have not been commanded to build an ark, we have been given an ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture calls us to make him known to all the world. We make him known by our words and our actions as we live by faith. We are to make him known in these ways, whether we are walking expected or unexpected paths. Noah has and was on an unexpected path, a very hard one. We have unexpected paths, some hard, some not as hard. And the call is the same. Live by faith. Our lives are to testify of God's amazing grace. Grace given in Jesus Christ. Grace for life. Grace for death. Grace for now. Grace for the future.